Leviticus, tape 5.
Great Father, thank you tonight. Father, thank you. Just say a quick word about the outline of Leviticus. The main message of Leviticus is summarized in these words: holiness through atonement. That's the great message of Leviticus: holiness through atonement. The first 10 chapters we've been discussing, and we'll continue that tonight, we just call that the basis of holiness, or the foundation for holiness. And the first 5 chapters, really the first 7 chapters, are the offerings. See, the offering is the basis of holiness. And then the remainder through chapter 10 is the priesthood. You put those two together, the offerings and the priesthood. What is our only hope for holiness this evening in our life? And the answer is the offering and the priesthood. The blood that Jesus shed and the fact that He is this moment at the right hand of God the Father pleading our case. And then chapter 11 through 22 we've illustrated with the crown, because the tabernacle is the symbolic palace of the king. The whole book of Leviticus was written from inside the tabernacle. And we call this the details of holiness. And you read these chapters and there's many, many details. And you know the temptation is to get bogged down in all the details. What is the one all-inclusive thing that I need to do in order to have all the details of holiness fulfilled in my life? And the answer is crown Jesus as king. See? The lordship of Jesus Christ, the kingship of Christ, is God's answer to all the details of holiness. And then chapters 23 through 27, the great conclusion to the book, just illustrated by the musical scale, the great feasts of Israel. And those feasts are just the grand finale of Leviticus. It's also the grand finale of the life of holiness. You see, what are the results of holiness? And the answer is a celebration in my heart. A joy, a song of joy in my heart. And so the basis of holiness is the offerings and the priesthood. The results of holiness determined by the degree to which Christ is king. And then the results of holiness in our life is a joyful song. God puts a song in our heart. When we left off last time, we had just finished our discussion of Nadab and Abihu and the other two sons of Aaron. And remember, we emphasized the difference. God looks at the motive of the heart. They both committed overt sins. That is, they both disobeyed the law. But God judged one and didn't judge the other. And the difference was the motive of the heart. When the direction of your heart is right, even if you make a mistake, God deals in terms of the direction of your heart. I think that's one of the great truths of the Bible. You read the life of David, and he is not lily white. My wife and I and family have been going through the life of David. And all, many of the facts of David's life are just really wicked. The fact that he had over 20 wives, for example, is just a terrible fact. And yet, his heart was right. The direction of his heart was toward the Lord. And of course, that makes the difference. All right, that brings us to a continuation of the study of chapters 1 through 10. We had introduced the priesthood. We finished the offerings. And now we're beginning the priests. And the first suggestion I'd like to make is this: that we study the priests as types of crimes. Study the priest and the priesthood as types of crimes. And as we get into this, remember, there are an infinite number of possibilities for faith. And as we go through this and see some of the relationships, I know it's God's call to take us forward in the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me show you how the priests are a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to give you one caution before I do that. Perhaps you've read or heard or will hear in the future, some people say the priests were types of the believers and the high priest was is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that's wrong, but I'm saying that there's too much overlapping to be dogmatic on that. You see, the high priest was also a type of the believer, and the priest was also a type of Christ. So I just make it more general than that. I wouldn't divide it up between priest and high priest. I just say that the priests are types. Types of the Lord Jesus and types of Christians. Chapter 8 through 10. I'll ask you to turn there, please. Leviticus 8 through 10. Let me name two chief ways in which the Old Testament priesthood was typical of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first is this. The priest made atonement for sin. And automatically you can see how that ties into the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 10:4 says that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Here's the difference. The priest made atonement, but it wasn't actual atonement. The priest made symbolic atonement. Only Jesus Christ can make actual atonement. Otherwise, you see, you'd have a salvation by men. And there can't be a salvation by men. But the priest pictured Christ in that they made atonement for sin. One was symbolic, the other was real. The second way the priesthood was typical of Christ is that the priests were mediators. Mediator is a go-between, someone who stands in the middle. And they went between sinful men and the holy God. You're familiar with 1 Timothy 2:5. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Let me ask this question. Has it ever come to you in burning, living reality that Jesus Christ is your mediator? You know, for years, this idea that he was the go-between, that he was the mediator, it blessed me, but sort of in a far-off way. You know, it never really gripped my heart. If someone didn't bring it up, or if it didn't come up naturally in my Bible study, it wouldn't thrill me day by day that Jesus is my mediator. And yet it ought to thrill us. Let me show you a couple of ways in which the study of the priesthood helps to burn in your heart the idea that Christ is your mediator. You see, having Christ as mediator includes at least two wonderful things. The first is this. The priest, as a mediator, meant that he was presenting an offering to God. The priest, as the mediator, presented the offering to God. Now, I won't debate whether or not he did it all the time. See, that might be open to question. Say, well, I read one verse where the worshiper offered. That's possible. It's not crystal clear, but it's possible. But at least this much is 100% clear, that time and time again, the priest was the one that offered the offer. I think this is one of the greatest Old Testament illustrations on how to surrender to the Lord. I think I've used this before, but let me rehearse it again in your ears. The worshiper brought the offering to the priest, and it was the priest's job and responsibility and privilege to put that offering on the altar. Say, how do I surrender to the Lord? Oh, that's a tremendous thing. You never put yourself on the altar. You'll never be able to do it. And I wouldn't be able to do it either. If you try to put yourself on the altar, or if I tried to put myself on the altar, I would leap off at the first hot coal, and so would you. We cannot put ourselves on the altar. You see, I bring myself as an offering to the Lord Jesus, my high priest. And then I say, high priest, I'm trusting you to put me on the altar. It's not my job to put me on the altar, it's your job. You see, for years I've tried to surrender myself, and the way I do it is, I try to work myself up into a surrender frame of mind. You ever tried to do something like that? You just sort of, oh, I gotta surrender, and then you try to confess all your sins, and you rehash your past, and see if there's anything else. And then you say, I'm giving you all this time, no bars held. Take it all, take it all. Then when you got all finished with that little prayer meeting, you wondered if you were really surrendered after all. How can you know for sure that you're surrendered, completely surrendered? And the answer is by simple faith. You know it by faith because you say something like this. Lord Jesus, you take the body that you died for, and then you put me on the altar. And then you keep me on the altar. You see, the Bible says that the priest also tied with cords the sacrifice to the horns of the altar. In other words, what's my hope for staying on the altar after I've surrendered? And the answer is, the Lord Jesus keeps me there. See, the priest was the one that put him on the altar, and the priest was the one that tied him on the altar. And, oh, I just love these Old Testament seed form pictures. I don't think I ever would have got that thrilling truth on how to surrender if it weren't for the seed form picture. I see it now in the New Testament all the time, but I got it from the Old Testament seed form picture. So that's the first thing that helps make the fact Jesus is a mediator precious in my life. Here's the second thing. The priest as the mediator represented the Israelites before God. The priest as the mediator represented the Israelites before God. Put yourself back in your mind to that Day of Atonement, or every day, because every day was a Day of Atonement. Remember, the morning sacrifice was at 9 o'clock, and the evening sacrifice was at 3 o'clock. And the priest would come and put the blood in the holy place, and the Bible says that they had bells on the bottom of their garments. Between each bell was a pomegranate, all the way around the bottom of the garment. And those bells, as the priest moved around inside the holy place, the people weren't in there. People were outside. They were listening through the linen. And they could hear those bells. And if they heard those bells, it was saying, you're being represented right now before the holy God. You know how precious it is. Figuratively speaking, can you hear those bells ringing right now in heaven? Jesus Christ is representing you right this moment before the holy God in heaven. And the bells are ringing as he performs his work. And you can hear them by faith. Your great high priest is standing in the sanctuary of God representing you before the Lord. One of the truths that God gave me in our study of Hebrews is this precious truth that the Lord Jesus prays for us 100% all the time. 24 hours of every day, Jesus Christ is praying. You see, this takes the strain out of your faith. You know, you have the idea, you're trying to believe. I can take a stand on a solid rock here. I know this is already true. An illustration that has been increasingly precious. I got this from Mr. Sells when I was at Columbia Bible College. I've used it over and over again, and through the years it's just come back in burning reality. And that's the illustration of swimming. You know, there's two ways to swim. You can swim sort of beating the water, trying to hold yourself up with your efforts. Or you can trust in the finished work of Creator God, which is the water. You see, a good swimmer doesn't try to keep himself up. He lets the water keep him up. And he uses all of his strokes to go forward. There's two ways to do anything. There's two ways to confess your sin. You can confess your sin in a way that you're trying to hold yourself up. That's law. That's legalism. Or you can confess your sins to go forward, trusting in the finished work of Christ to hold you up. There's two ways to do anything. There's two ways to have a quiet time. And I'll tell you, thousands have their quiet time like this, is trying to hold themselves up. It'll never hold you up. Jesus alone holds you up. Is quiet time a good thing? Indeed it is. To go forward, but not to hold yourself up. See, you rest in the finished work of Christ to hold you up. There's two ways to witness. You can witness in order to be spiritual, to hold yourself up. Or you can witness because you're spiritual as a result in order to go forward. You see, you rest on that which is already true. And then those motions help you to go forward. Hebrews develops this in great detail. Now, I know it's going to be easy to get lost in all the theological implications of the priesthood of Christ. But this much is crystal clear. The one condition being that I'm saved, that I'm born again, I know there's a lot about the priesthood I don't understand, and more since I've been studying Leviticus, that I just don't understand. But I know this. I'm dead sure about this. Jesus Christ right now is praying for me and representing me before the Holy Father God. And Jesus Christ right now, as you listen to my word, is praying for you also and representing you before the Holy Father God. And we take our stand in simple faith. Now let me show you what a wonderful representation the priests made for Israel in order to illustrate the wonderful representation the Lord Jesus makes for us. I must take you back, at least in your mind, you might even want to turn there, to Exodus chapter 28. Exodus 28 describes the garment of the Jewish priest. Exodus 28 says that the Jewish priest had the names of the people he represented in two places in his body. Chapter 28, verse 12 of Exodus. You shall put the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of a memorial for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for a memorial. You see, they had 12 onyx stones. There were 6 on one shoulder and 6 on the other shoulder. And the idea was that on each stone was the name of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so he was representing the people. And then in chapter 28, verse 15, it speaks about the breastplate of judgment. It says, you shall make a breastplate of judgment, the work of a skillful workman, like the work of the ephod you shall make it. And then it describes it. And the Bible says that on that breastplate of judgment, there were 12 individual stones representing the 12 tribes. Now, with these facts in mind, remember the principle I'm dealing with. The high priest, the priests, were representing Israel before God. Now, let me show you what kind of a representation they gave. The first is this. The priest gave an equal representation. You see how that's all? There were 6 stones on each shoulder. There were 12 stones on the breastplate of judgment. In other words, God gives us this moment an equal representation. They all had their names written on the onyx stone. I don't know how much that means in your life, but it ought to mean a lot. That this evening God is giving you an equal representation in heaven. Have you ever heard or have you ever said something like this? I don't really have too much confidence in my own prayers. But oh, there's a godly man. He walks with the Lord. He's a consecrated Christian. And I have a lot of confidence in his prayer. You see, that sounds spiritual. But that's not a spiritual statement at all. It isn't spiritual because God gives an equal representation in heaven. See, I don't have confidence in my own prayers, and I'm not supposed to. But equally, I'm not supposed to have confidence in the prayers of a dedicated man either. I can have confidence in the one they pray to, but that's a different thing altogether. And my confidence, if it's going to be in prayer, should be in the prayer of my great high priest. I should have confidence in him. He gives an equal representation before the Holy Father God. You see, right now, at the Father's right hand, there's no question about it, Jesus is praying for you. And when I say he's praying for you, what I mean is, he's praying for you right now every bit as much as he prayed for the Apostle Peter when he was on the earth. And he's naming you by name every bit as much as he named the Apostle Paul when he was on the earth. In Exodus 28, 29 and 30, three times it mentions the breastplate of judgment. And it makes mention that the names are to be written over the heart, over the heart, over the heart. In other words, this evening, your name is written on the shoulders of your great high priest. And your name is written over his heart before the Holy Father God on the great breastplate. You have an equal representation with every other Christian that ever lived. In other words, God has no pets. God has no favorites in his kingdom. There's level ground at the foot of the cross. Every believer is on the same ground. He has people of his favor, but he doesn't have favorites. And this should really give you confidence. You know, sometimes you read the lives of these great saints. I don't know if you're familiar with biographies, Christian biographies. I encourage you to read them. But then after you've read them, look away to Jesus. Don't look to the lives of these individuals. That's what I love about Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. It says, look to Jesus. Because after reading Hebrews 11, I'm not tempted to look to Jesus. After reading Hebrews 11, I'm tempted to look to the lives of these great saints that have gone before. But then Hebrews 12, 2 says, looking unto Jesus. You read the life of Luther, or Calvin, or Wesley, Moody, Hudson Taylor, George Mueller, some of these. And it seems like down in your heart you sort of pine for the same kind of access that they had to God. Well, you don't need to do that for this reason. If you're born again, you have it. You have an equal representation before the Holy Father God. Their names are written on his shoulders, and so are yours. Their names are written over his heart, on his breastplate, and so is yours. Isn't that a precious thing? That God doesn't regard and elevate one Christian above another. Someone said about Moody one time, because of his power in preaching, God greatly used him. He's one of the great preachers on the love of God. And God greatly used D.L. Moody. And someone said, well, the reason he's being so greatly used is that he has a monopoly on God. And D.L. Moody found out about that, and D.L. Moody said, well, almost right. God has a monopoly on D.L. Moody, see? That's the reason he was so greatly used. And God can have a monopoly on all of us. And I know in our hearts sometimes we feel like we're just the least of all the saints that ever lived. And surely God must regard the giants of the faith who've been greatly used in a different way than he regards us. But it is not so. Oh, isn't it precious that the priests gave equal representation to all the people of Israel? And this evening, Jesus Christ, this moment, he bears your name upon his shoulders and upon his breastplate in an equal way with all the Christians that have ever lived. The second illustration, he not only gives an equal representation, but he gives an individual representation. Sometimes we use the expression, a sea of faces. Have you ever heard that? Oh, they're just a sea of faces. Or sometimes we say, they're lost in the crowd. You know why we use that? Is there such a thing before God as a sea of faces? The answer is no, there is not. There's never a sea of faces. He only sees the individual. I think a great illustration of this is John 3:16. God so loved the world that whosoever. See, you're tempted to say, oh, he's just going to look at the whole world. No, he doesn't. He looks at the individual. He never looks on a sea of faces. With him, individuals are never lost in the mass. And I just like to illustrate it this way. The Lord Jesus can look at the literal ocean and see every individual drop. Isn't that a mighty miracle? Looking at the ocean of water and not seeing it as a body of water, but seeing it as individual drops. He can do that. And if he can do that, surely there'll be no such thing as a sea of faces. He looks and he sees each individual. Let me try to drive this home a little more. Suppose you were the only person in all the world for Jesus to pray for. He never created anyone else, just you. Would he pray for you any more than he does right now? See, already you know the answer. No, he would not. He would not. An absolute no. If you were the only person in the whole world for Jesus to pray for, he wouldn't even add one word to the prayers that he's already praying for you. Isn't that a precious thing? You have an individual representation before God. And your great high priest is just concerned about you. And you have 100% all of his attention all the time. Oh, it's just a thrilling thing to realize. The priest not only gave an equal representation, they not only gave an individual representation, but the priest also gave a glorious representation. And that passage in Exodus 28, and anyone who loves jewelry will love this chapter. Exodus 28 is the jewel box of the Old Testament, just filled with jewelry. And the Bible says that the breastplate had four rows of stones. Now, I'm not much at pronouncing gems, but I'll give it a go. On the first row, the Bible says there was rubies, topaz, and emeralds. See, that wasn't too hard. The second row, there were turquoise, sapphires, and diamonds. On the third row, there was J-A-C-I-N-T-H. How do you pronounce that?
Jacinth.
Agate. Is that right? Agate. And amethyst. A-M-E-T-H-Y-S-T. I don't know. It's this precious stone. And then on the last row, there was beryl, onyx, and jasper. And the Bible says that all four rows of gems were set in gold filigree. Now I'm going to ask you to draw on your imagination with me in order to drive this home. Picture the priest as he goes into the temple 9 o'clock in the morning or 3 o'clock in the afternoon or on special occasions when he went in to present the offering. At least twice a day he was representing those people, those who brought their offerings and laid them on the brazen altar of sacrifice. You see, symbolically, God was in that place. Symbolically, God was in the holy place. And when the high priest went in to represent the people, the symbolism that he was going to God with the blood to represent the people, God was in that place. Now I'd like you to put yourself symbolically in your mind in the place of God inside the holy place. Just pretend you're God as you watch the priest coming in. So you're already in there. You're waiting. And you watch the priest coming in. He's already spilled the blood on the brazen altar of sacrifice. And as he comes in, you see him all decked out in his royal colors. Colors of blue and purple and scarlet. The golden bells interspaced with the pomegranates are upon his hand. He has a turban of fine linen and a holy crown of pure gold, written on it, holiness unto the Lord. And as he walks by the seven-pronged candlestick. Now, see if you can see in your mind's eye those flames as they reflect off that jewelry. Four rows of precious gems and precious stones. And there's no other light in that place except that seven-pronged candlestick. And just see it as it sparkles off the jewelry and off all the gold. You see, when the high priest comes in, God is looking at that breastplate of judgment that's over his heart, at the stones that are upon his shoulder. And he sees those jewels in dazzling beauty. Question, who's represented by those eye-appealing rocks of splendor? Who's represented by those jewels? The answer is I am. The answer is you are. Those jewels on his breastplate, four rows of jewels, represent you, the believer. Oh, how wonderful. You see, when Jesus, my high priest, represents me, that's how God sees me. Look at you, we might think each other is pretty dull. And we look and say, oh, there's an awful lot that needs to be shined up and improved upon. No shine, no sparkle in that guy. No shine, no sparkle in that girl. But oh, watch. That's not what I look like to the Lord this evening. And that's not what you look like to the Lord. On the breastplate of your great high priest, you look like a valuable diamond on the hinge, a valuable jewel, a shining jewel of precious stone. Well, I don't know anything that's helped me get into the priesthood of Christ any more than this symbolism in the Old Testament. And yet I'm trying to enter in. That's what you look like. Jesus represents you in the sanctuary of heaven all the time. And God looks at you and He prays for you. And He sees you. You're not a dull thing before Him. You see, you're sparkling in the presence of God because of your high priest. This moment my priest gives me an equal representation. This moment my priest gives me an individual representation. This moment my high priest is giving me a glorious representation. You see, by studying the high priesthood, you can just see a little bit of the present ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Any comments or questions about that part before we continue? Right, it's not only profitable to study these priests as types of Christ, but it's also profitable to study the priests as types of the Christian. I was almost tempted to say the full-time Christian worker, but then the principle of equal representation came to my mind. And I'm not so sure that we should draw hard, fast lines of distinction like that. I love to compare 1 Timothy 2:5 with 1 Peter 2:5. Now watch, here's why. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. In other words, 1 Timothy 2:5 says, the priests are a type of Christ. One God and one mediator between God and man. 1 Peter 2:5 says, ye are a holy priesthood. The priests are also legitimate types of believers. And so we can study the priests not only as types of Christ, but also as types of believers. Let me show you three ways in which the Levitical priesthood is a wonderful example of the Christian, the individual believer, the Christian ministry. The first is this. The priests were completely cleansed. The priests were completely cleansed. Turn, please, to Leviticus chapter 8. Leviticus chapter 8, and follow along as I read 23 and 24. And Moses slaughtered it and took some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. He also had Aaron's sons come near, and Moses put some of the blood on the lobe of their right ear, and on the thumb of their right hand, and on the big toe of their right foot. Moses then sprinkled the rest of the blood around the altar. You see, the priests were completely cleansed. What a picture of all Christian workers. All Christians, completely cleansed. The blood was to be put in three places. On the lobe of the right ear, on the right thumb, and on the right toe. You say, well, what's that teaching? What's the symbolism? I've read an awful lot about the individual symbolism. You know, the ear is hearing God's word, and the thumb is doing His will, and the feet are going where He calls you to go. That might be included, but I think there's something more common denominator than that. Something more basic than that. I can summarize it in just a couple of words. Head to toe cleansing. That's what I think the main idea is. Head to toe cleansing. The blood that God provided just covered His entire body from head to toe. You see, it wouldn't have been practical to give the priest a literal blood bath. You just imagine drenching the poor priest in animal blood. You know, God doesn't receive any pleasure from man's unnecessary suffering or from man's inconvenience. You got Lamentations 3:33 teaches that. That God doesn't get any pleasure from that kind of thing. Instead of smearing the blood all over him, it was just applied to the different zones of the body in order to show head-to-toe cleansing. And so you can see that the priest being cleansed from head to toe is a wonderful picture of Christians. We've got to be cleansed from head to toe also. The blood must be applied. The second way the priest pictures the true servants of the Lord is in the fact that they were joined to the people. They were joined to the people. The priest was one with the people. I love to compare the verses we just read, Leviticus 8, 23 and 24, with Leviticus 14, 25. Let's turn to Leviticus 14, please. For those that know the context, or those that look at the heading at the top of the page, you'll see that these are the offerings for the cleansing of a leper. And verse 25 says, he shall slaughter the lamb of the guilt offering. And the priest is to take some of the blood of the guilt offering and put it on the lobe of the right ear of the one who's to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. You see, the way the priest was cleansed is exactly the same way the leper was cleansed. The same thing applied to the leper as that applied to the priest. When the leper was cleansed, the blood went on his ear and on his thumb and on his big toe. You can imagine some priest who wasn't in fellowship with the living God. You can imagine him reasoning something like this: I'll have you know that I'm a priest, and I don't like the idea that I have to be cleansed the same way a leper's cleansed. Someone actually came to me one time discussing the thief on the cross. And this person was a very religious person, had gone to church a very good part of his life, but didn't know the Lord. And this person said to me, do you mean I have to get saved the same way a harlot gets saved? See, that really bothered him, that he had to get saved the same way a harlot got saved. Well, God is illustrating here that the same way the leper was cleansed, the priest was cleansed. That's the way it was. It was the same method. In other words, there's no line of distinction. And oh, I just love that. I think one of the great snares of the Christian church through the years, and the Christian ministry through the years, has been that of elevating certain Christians above other Christians. Pull, that thing has slain its 10,000. The whole idea of elevating certain people, just filled with pride. We even use the expression, you know, who's on the platform with you? And the whole idea of the platform is to raise them up a notch or two above someone else. The only level that God recognizes above someone else is the high level of example. God will recognize that level. You see, the elevation of a holy life. In other words, it's legitimate to sing the song Higher Ground. I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. And if you're elevated in holiness and in fellowship with God, that's one thing. But you know what I'm talking about. I mentioned before that I like to wear my collar the same direction my head is going. And one reason I'm determined about that is the idea of a stiff collar in many minds elevates a person above someone else. And there's no place for that in the Word of God. Now, I don't mean to go into a detailed dissertation about robes and collar. That's not my point. I'm just illustrating the idea that the ministry is not a place of self-exaltation. It's a place of level ground. And these priests were one with the people. They were one with the leper that was cleansed. I used to think the Old Testament priest was way up here and the people were way down here. Not so. I used to think that the priests were all by themselves. Do you remember that God scattered them? They were in the neighborhood. They lived right down the street. And they were just the same kind of people. And the priest had to be cleansed the same way as the leper. The third way the priest is an illustration of the believer is that the priest was joined to the king and was representing the king. And of course you realize how that's so in our lives. Do you remember the colors that the priest wore? I mentioned them before. Purple, gold, scarlet, and blue. Those were the colors. And you know why those were the colors? Those are royal colors. He had a regal office. And those are the colors that predominated in the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the symbolic palace of the king. The priest wore royal garments.
That wasn't to elevate himself wrongly. That wasn't to put him on a platform above someone else. He was wearing the royal garments to illustrate the fact that he was representing the king. And oh, how precious this is. Now, I know for sure that God has called me tonight to teach Leviticus. But it isn't only teaching Leviticus. God called me tonight to represent the king in teaching Leviticus. Isn't that a precious thing? You don't see it, but I'm in royal colors tonight as I stand before you. I see it by faith. Every time God calls you to any part of the service, you're in royal colors because you're representing the king himself. Figuratively speaking, all Christians are dressed in the regal robe. All Christians are dressed in purple and blue and scarlet and gold because they're special representatives of the king. I've heard someone say, there's no place in the New Testament to call Christians, to say that Christ is king over the church. You know the idea that he's the head of the church, but he's king over Israel. And you have no right to call him king over the church. Well, I wouldn't be too dogmatic on that because of Colossians 1:13. You familiar with that? He translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. And if he translated me into the kingdom of his dear son, then his dear son is my king, see? And he's king over the church. Surely he is. And as priests, as believer priests, we're all representing the king and we're dressed in royal colors. Any comments or questions about the way the priests picture the believer? I hope by seeing these things in seed form, picture form, it helps to take you forward in the truth, which you'll find in the New Testament in fully developed form. Hebrews is the great book that just unwraps all these things. Alright, I see we have a little more time. Let's study the Urim and Thummim. Or Thummim, I don't know how to pronounce it. Let's call it Thummim. Leviticus 8:8. Turn there, please. It says, he placed the breastplate on him, and in the breastplate, he put the Urim and Thummim. Alright? Let me just give you one caution here. I don't know if you've done any study on the Urim and Thummim. Oh, by the way, do you realize the Mormons have built one of their basic doctrines around Urim and Thummim? And they call it glasses, see? In other words, they found these scrolls and they didn't know how to read them. These plates or something. And they put on glasses, and one glass they called Urim, and one glass they called Thummim. And when they put it on, it became English, and they were able to read it, see? And that was
really big glasses.
Was it? I don't know.
They were really, really huge.
Well, I know for sure it doesn't mean that, see? As we come to this, there are many differences of opinion on the Urim and Thummim. And I have an idea almost every commentator you read, because of the scarcity of information in the Bible, you're going to have as many differences of opinion as you're going to have commentators. And I don't want to just give you another difference of opinion. You don't care about my opinion. I know you don't. You don't want that. What does the Bible teach? So the way to deal with it is ask this. Is there anything crystal clear? See, when you come to a thorny section of Scripture, always begin with that which is 100% clear. And I found this, and I hope you've been finding it, that once you get that which is 100% clear, many times you don't even care about the details. Over and over again, when I found that which was crystal clear, I had a satisfied mind and a satisfied heart. I just didn't even care about those other differences of opinions, because really, you're not going to go forward through possibilities or probabilities. You want certainty. And so your heart should settle on that which is certain. Let me give you what I know about the Urim and Thummim. And I'll leave the speculation to you. If you want to dig into that, there's a way to do that superstructure. I don't mean to throw out all that kind of study, but it's not foundational, and you don't stand on it. You don't rest on it. You start with that which is clear. All right, let me summarize it first, and then try to develop it in a little more detail. The Urim and Thummim illustrate this precious truth. In our high priest, there is clear and supernatural guidance. See, there's the great principle. In our high priest, there is clear and supernatural guidance. I know this for sure as a common denominator fact, that by that Urim and Thummim, which was on the breastplate of the high priest, somehow God made known His will to His people. The Bible doesn't give us all the detail. He said, well, how do you know that? In 1 Samuel 28, verse 6, we find out, remember when Saul had broken fellowship with God, and God wasn't speaking to him anymore, and Saul was trying to find out God's will. And when he went to that witch of Endor, he said, God won't speak by the prophets anymore, and God won't speak by dreams anymore, and God won't even speak by the Urim. See? In other words, he mentioned the three chief ways that God made His will known in the Old Testament time. And one was by the Urim and by the Thummim. What two great characteristics of guidance are illustrated by the Urim and Thummim? I've already mentioned it. Let me say them again. Clear guidance and supernatural guidance. I hope you're getting the full benefit. I know some of you are using the American Standard. If you didn't know that, I recommend it very highly. Either the Old American Standard or the New American Standard. But one of the great advantages is that it gives you the literal translation in the margin. You see, if there's some kind of a question at all in the text, it'll give you the margin. Make full use of your marginal references. You get a great blessing from that. And chapter 8, verse 8, you'll notice a footnote there on Urim and Thummim. And it says, the lights and the perfection. Urim means lights. Thummim means perfection. And let me just put it all together. What kind of a light did God give His people when they sought for His will? And the answer is Urim and Thummim. Perfect light. Perfect light. See, there's your common denominator truth. Perfect light. God's guidance is always clear guidance. He always gives perfect light guidance. Urim and Thummim light guidance. Isn't that wonderful? When you need to make a decision, when you need to know what God wants you to do, or some other way you need to have His will revealed, isn't it thrilling to come before God and know that you can claim Urim and Thummim? Perfection, light and perfection. Perfect guidance. You see, when we were in Exodus, we illustrated the seven-pronged candlestick. That Christ is the light of His people. And what kind of light? Not six-pronged light. Seven-pronged light. Perfect light. And God always gives seven-pronged guidance. Straight out my teeth. Urim and Thummim guidance. Perfect guidance. Don't settle for anything less than that in your life. Don't settle for less than seven-pronged guidance. Don't settle for less than Urim and Thummim guidance. You can almost guess what verse I'll quote from Psalms at this point. Psalm 27:11. Oh, I can't even begin to tell you how much that verse has meant in my life. Psalm 27:11, lead me in a plain path because of my enemy. Oh, I just claim that thing over and over again. I don't like the American Standard Translation. It sort of took the punch out of it for me. Lead me on a level path. Oh, I like the word plain a lot better. Leave me on a level path. Leave me on a plain path. Now, there's an awful lot of details about Urim and Thummim which are not clear. You know, is this for the nation? Is this for the individual? I know in 1 Samuel 23:9-14, David claimed it for himself. So it's for the individual. I know there's a lot we don't understand, but I know this. The basic thing it's saying is guidance is clear. And then guidance is supernatural. No one is 100% certain how this thing worked. I don't think it was the glasses idea. We don't know. Some people think Urim and Thummim were two kinds of stones in addition to the 12 stones on the breastplate. Others think that's another name for the 12 stones. That it's not in addition to, it's just another name for the 12 stones. Let me tell you how the majority of commentators think it works. Now, this is just to give you some idea. Maybe this is not accurate, and I don't hold this position necessarily, but I want to give you some idea so that you're not completely left in the dark. Then I'll emphasize the principle. Many commentators believe that it works something like this, that the individual from a particular tribe needed guidance, let's say Benjamin, or else the whole tribe. And he'd come into the temple, and he'd come before the priest, and the priest would be standing there in his breastplate of judgment, you know, and he'd ask the priest a question. And if the answer was the will of God, then his particular gem would light up according to that stone that he had. His particular stone would just get a dazzling bright, otherwise it would just stay dim. That's how some people think it works. It's not crystal clear. But one thing that is crystal clear is this. Finding God's will, no matter how he did it, is a mighty miracle. See, there's the clear thing. It was something supernatural. It was something miraculous. Do you realize this? Nothing less than a miracle of God can drop you in the center of the circle of God's perfect will. You can't find it on your own. I can't find it on my own. Finding the will of God is a mighty miracle of God. Now, I can come and claim that miracle. I know this principle can be abused. And I don't mean to have the principle abused. You see, the temptation would be, oh, guidance is a miracle? I got to look for something spectacular. No, many times God's mighty miracles are not spectacular. But I know this. It's always clear. Always. Don't settle for anything less than that. And it's always miraculous. And I can trust God to work that in my heart. All right, let me just summarize it again. In our high priest, there's clear and supernatural guidance. All right, I think we'll stop there tonight. Any comments or questions? All right, let's bow before the Lord. Our Father, we just thank Thee tonight for the infinite number of possibilities of faith as we look in the face of our great high priest, who gives us an equal representation, who gives us an individual representation, who gives us a glorious representation. Lord, we just thank Thee that through Christ our priest, we have become priests. Lord, we just pray that we might be one with the people, cleansed from head to toe, clothed in our royal garments, representing Thee. You work all this in our hearts. Lead us by the Urim and Thummim. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Take a little...